Confession is good for the soul. This section of the scriptures in Romans 18 through 32, are not my favorite passages of scripture. I find them difficult to lead the discussion on. Now, I've got nearly four pages, so you'll say, well, how'd that happen? Very difficult. Whenever you put in some other activities like a funeral, things. Am I looking for sympathy? Yeah, that's what I'm looking for. Okay. But anyway, we'll get through this. Then if you want to add something by making a comment, it would be appreciated. And maybe you can make this a better lesson than I have presented on the paper here. I hope so. So having said that, and as soon as we all get settled, where is everybody? I guess they're home huddled around the fire. See, there's 5, 10, 15. We still have a few that probably will come in. Is anyone checking the roll? Oh, yeah. Mighty fine. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. And we pray that as we look at this section of the scriptures, that we will have an open mind and that we will think about it and try to learn something from your word that we might be better servants of yours. Father, we thank you for the ones that are gathered today, those that are traveling. We pray that you be with them. We pray that you be with the Litton family and others who have lost loved ones in recent days. Be with those who are not well and having difficulty with health. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. You remember that in 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, or he who is just by faith shall live. The various translations of that last phrase there. But anyway, that's the statement of the theme of the book of Romans. Well, having said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation and the righteousness of God is revealed in it, then he goes around to the very opposite side of this picture. And he says, for the wrath of God. So we have the wrath of God and the righteousness of God here joined, you know, side by side and sequential. And now we're going to talk about the wrath of God. Actually, the wrath of God is part of the righteousness of God. But the righteousness of God has two phases. It has the salvation and it has punishment. And so here we're going to talk about that which brings in the punishment side. And that's not a pretty picture, not pretty at all. So let's look at these statements. I think that Paul has primarily in mind the Gentile world or other, you know, people other than the Jews. Although I don't think the Jews are out of the picture. They're just kind of in the background, and he's honing in on the Gentile or the world, people besides the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. So he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since God did not see fit to acknowledge God, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, but not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Well, that's an ugly reading, isn't it? But it's part of things that we have in life right now.
And I pointed out
that verse 18 begins with the word for,
and that means that what is going to come after that is closely related to what comes before. And we've stated that the righteousness of God and the wrath of God are both seen. And the righteousness of God is a positive thing. The gospel that reveals that phase of God's righteousness is a positive thing. And here we are in a very negative picture in the subject matter for today. Notice that he says that it's that the wrath of God is revealed. The wrath of God is a reality. Therefore, salvation is needed. Now, yesterday in the funeral sermon, I utilized the 90th Psalm, and it came to me, you know, that as I was reading that, what is found in the 90th Psalm? It says, the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is a big part of that 90th Psalm. He ends the Psalm, though, with a prayer with statements of steadfast love and God's favor toward his creatures. So we see the wrath of God being manifested toward the evil and his blessings toward those who do good. Salvation involves a relationship with God. I think we need to keep that in mind. If we don't keep that in mind, it's like a plumb line. If we don't have that in mind, salvation kind of warps around and it may be askew. So keep salvation in mind in relationship to God now and for in eternity. God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. He doesn't want anyone to be in a negative relationship with him. His desire for salvation is so strong that his desire to save people is so strong that he was willing to give his only begotten son that whoever believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. That's John 3 and verse 16, as you recognize. Now then, you can see the power of God being accomplished as this good news is presented to the lost and dying world. Faithful obedience activates God's power unto salvation. You remember in Mark 16, 15, 16, Jesus sending his disciples out to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation. Preach the gospel to everyone. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that disbelieves will be lost. So you see that it's the obedience of faith that is what that activates the salvation that God has in mind. And then Romans 1:18 tells the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now there in 16 and 17, it says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. There's no simple statement like that in all these verses that we read here. Where is it revealed? How is it revealed? You just have to read the whole thing and say, yes, it is. I have problems with that. It's probably my problem more than anything else. But verses 19 through 32 combine in bringing God's wrath into our understanding to some degree. Now, when I think of God's wrath, I'm a human being. I think of wrath, I think of anger. When I think of anger, I think I'm mad. God is not mad at anyone in a human sense like that. Displeased, yes, but not mad. You know, when I get mad, good things don't happen. You know, when the wrath of God is manifested, the right thing happens for the right reason. It's not just emotional madness.
God's wrath should be thought of as a just consequence of man's rejection of him. Last weekend, as we were discussing the righteousness of God, I had listed what Sandler and Heaton said about righteousness, and he had about 6 points.
And one of those points was that God deals with rejection. You know, he deals with unrighteousness. And that's part of his righteousness, is how he reacts to unrighteousness. Ungodliness and unrighteousness, now this is my term, triggers. You know when what triggers you? A trigger is something that causes something to happen. You pull the trigger on the gun and it's discharged. The bullet is discharged. Trigger, we all know what trigger means. Well, what triggers God's wrath towards an individual? Paul says it's ungodliness and unrighteousness that triggers his wrath. Now then, I was thinking about the wrath of God, and it crossed my mind that in Romans 13, we'll get to that in a few weeks, hopefully, that he talks about the powers that be and the governing rulers and things of this nature. And he says in verse 4 that the governing ruler is a servant of God. And the word there is deacon. The policeman is God's deacon. But anyway, the governing ruler is a servant of God. He is an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I don't know where you think about that. When those lights come on behind you and you pull over, you know, that's God's vengeance. Can we go that far? Well, to a degree, you know, but you want to think of it more. When you walk out of the bank having robbed it, you know, when you get stopped, that's maybe a more more accurate and meaningful thinking about this individual being a minister of God's wrath upon the wrongdoer, from Romans the 13th chapter. In this chapter that we're in right now, it says men's unrighteousness suppress.
Let's look at that just a minute. It says at the end of verse 18, whom by the unrighteousness, the English Standard Version says, suppress the truth. I thought it interesting because on my computer I can put parallels and I can get all these scriptures, all these versions, you know, side by side, and they'll have all these different uses. So I kind of gave you the advantage of that. And so it says that, notice that the English Standard Version and the New King James Versions use this term suppress. The old King James Version says holds. The Revised Version says holds down. The American Standard Version says hinders the truth. The Christian Evangel, CEV says crush. ERV says hide. And then I gave you the Greek word, and you don't need to know that. But it's the truth that we're talking about. What truth are we talking about? It's the truth about God and His will for mankind. Man in there is ungodliness and his unrighteousness. Hide, suppress, keep from people from knowing the truth about God. Now, if we want to know the truth, what do we do? According to John 8, a frequently quoted passage in this class, John 8, 31, 32 says, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, you will do what? You'll know the truth. And what will happen when you know the truth? You'll be free. Free from what? From the slavery, from the burden, from the ignorance of unrighteousness and ungodliness. And so the truth about God frees one from the bondage of ungodliness and righteousness. There's several passages that I've given you. There's John 8, 31, 32. You turn over to the John, the 14th chapter, where Jesus is talking to his disciples and says that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, for freedom Christ has set you free. And so, now then, let's look at these words, ungodliness and godliness and unrighteousness and righteousness, just a little bit, just to try to get a little better picture of what we're talking about. Ungodliness is the word which there's a Greek, a root of a Greek word, a group, a family of Greek words that uses S-E-B. That's the primary part of the word. And that word literally means fear, respect, things of that nature. And so when you put the E, U in front of it and put an ending on it, Yusabea, that's the good fear. You is the good idea, you know, is the good fear of God, the proper fear of God.
If you don't put the U in front of there, but you put the, what is the negative in the Greek? Everybody knows this. You put the A in front of it. You know, that's the negative. Apathy is no sympathy, you know. Agnostic is no God. And so you put the asabeia, and that is ungodliness. That's the no fear of God. No, that's the idea here. So these words, it's good to know that what godliness is. Godliness is first of all, it begins with a recognition that God is, and that there, and a recognition of His justice, His power, and His might. With these attributes of God well in mind, a person practicing godliness seeks to know God's will and lovingly conforms his life, or tries to conform his life in accordance with it. And this, we could say, is the fear of God. What does Proverbs 1, 7, and 9, and 10. What is it? What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And you can read those passages of Scripture right there. Now, there's two other English words that if you read a lexicon telling the meaning of the word godliness, they'll use the word piety. I don't use that word very often. I read about it sometimes, and the word religion are other words that are associated with eusebia, that is godliness. Now, ungodliness is the refusal to recognize God. You have no fear of Him. You have no respect for Him. The attributes of love, justice, power, and might are just are of no concern to a person who is characterized by ungodliness. God's will just doesn't mean a thing to them. We think of irreligion. That's religion that you don't have any of. Or a religion that's gone awry. Impiety.
That's where you have no worship for animals. That's just nobody.
This is all in reference to God. God's will is not a concern for those caught up in ungodliness. Now then, we're thinking about man and his relationship with God when we think about this idea of ungodliness. Now then, what about man and his relationship with man? Now then, this word righteousness and unrighteousness can be with God and man, but I think as these two terms occur side by side, and as we read about what is following here in this context, it seems to me that the unrighteousness involves the rejection of man, the rejection of man of God's standard for dealing with your fellow man. Ungodliness and unrighteousness are set forth here as a pair. And I say Paul may be indicating that man's wrath-triggering action in ungodliness relates to the Creator, that is religious error, and then the unrighteousness relates to his fellow creatures, that is moral or ethical error. Now, in the verses that follow, we'll see these ideas developing. So let's go on to the second verse, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because He has shown it to them. That's God showing you this and that. How does God show you His power and his righteousness? Well, God is a spirit. How does God show you anything?
Creation.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth, the firmament showeth His handiwork. That's just one passage. You can read other passages that have similar ideas. I've lost my place. In verse, God's revelation of Himself doesn't stop. I'm saying here that the context here is from creation until the time of Jesus being born into the world, and maybe even up to the time of Paul is writing this. But it doesn't stop there. It continues on. Look at verse 20. For His invisible attributes, mainly His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world. When you perceive something, you may not see it with your eyes, but the light comes on in your head and you say, "Ah, yeah, I understand. I know. I recognize that." And so I have mentioned some things in the notes here that may seem to be a little bit far out, but God's power, His eternal power, is constant and has no interruptions. Now, I like to think about it, and I don't know whether you think about it like this or not, but I think of all the natural laws that you can think of. When you study science, you study natural laws. And they're God-created natural laws. And man can look around and he can see those natural laws and he can say, ah, this is the way it works, you know. I use this all the time. You know, if I hold this up and I turn loose of it, what's going to happen? It's going to fall. That's a natural law. If it hit the ceiling, we say, oh, wait, when it, something is wrong. We're in a spaceship out in, well, anyway, when you think about God's natural power, they have been at work from the beginning in the smallest particle of matter to the most complex system of the universe. I'm thinking about galaxies and anything bigger that you can think of in that. But even more in every human body, every animal body, every plant, all the systems, God's natural laws are at work. And we can look at them and we can see it. And we need to recognize that's God working. That's the way God deals with, you know. You think about all the advances, we'll call them advances, in transportation, in communication, in manufacturing, in warfare, in medicine, in the production of food, in the process, that, you know, I'm thinking about that's in farming and harvesting the food and then the processing of it, construction, the building, the tech space, and the highways, the dams, the skyscrapers, all this. Think about robotics. That'd be impossible if God's natural laws weren't working. They've got to work for robotics to work. Think about meteorology. That's the weather forecast. Man used to say, you know, well, it's going to, it might rain, I don't know, you know. Well, right now we can see a front coming, and we know how fast it's moving. We know where it is, and we know where I am. We can calculate when it's going to get here and when it's raining. You know, meteorology is certainly something that illustrates the natural laws of God. Think about astronomy and how that men have been able to look with various instruments and even navigate in space. Navigation itself in recent years. None of this would be possible if the eternal power was not present and consistent. If it wasn't consistent, none of these things could happen. God is, and He is consistent in what He has created. You think about the ancients. They didn't have all these things. They didn't know all things. But, you know, they knew a few things in God's nature and the natural laws. They had a knowledge of sharp edges. They had a knowledge of the lever that could move things. They knew about fire and what could be done and shouldn't be done with fire to a large degree. And here is God's natural laws working even with them. Well, we can think about nature and God's natural law, His eternal natural law. What about His divine nature? That's something else. It's altogether different. What is the divine nature? That's more complex to me, you know. I think about God's providence. Surely that's when I think about God's providence, who's in control and who caused Him to be in control? You know, the race doesn't always go to the swiftest. Someone may stumble and the next swiftest may win, you know. you know, you can think about what God in His providence causes things to happen. Who survives the calamity? Who dies? Love, justice, mercy, patience, grace. They're part of the image of God. We're talking about divine nature. Surely
The image of God is part of his divine nature. I love to separate those. And man was created in the image of God. And man has some of these to a degree in himself. In his heart, in his conscience, man is aware of how he should behave before God. In a broad, general sense. And he ought to know how he should behave with his fellow creatures. Now then, in philosophy, you can study, there's a field of philosophy known as ethics. Ethics simply means habits or behavior, something of this nature. But we think about ethics, you know, being ethical is what you ought to do. And unethical, you need to avoid that. That's just so that we can get along together. I should have checked who created this list, but I didn't do it. I just plagiarized it and put it in here. I've got seven primary facts of ethics. And you can take them. I've used them before, but we'll put them in here again. Number one, do no harm. That's non-malfeasance. Number two, do good. That's beneficence. Tell the truth. Keep your promises. That's covenant. Respect autonomy. That means you can do your thing, I do my thing. I mean, I don't have control of you and you don't have control of me. And we allow others to work, to do, to live. We don't interfere with each other. We encourage one another, but we don't interfere with one another. Justice. We act with fairness. You know, do what's fair. And then this reparations. That means simply, if you break it, fix it. And I think something that needs to be added to that in this list is, if something is done that benefits you by someone else, God, your fellows, whoever, express thanks. Recognize grace and return it somehow or another, either with words or with something, you know. Recognize, be thankful. These are the basics for righteous behavior, and the absence of unrighteousness. If you're unrighteous, truth doesn't mean anything to you. You break it, so what? Somebody else will fix it. You want to dominate other people and control their lives. Not your own. Things of this name. These are the basics for righteous behavior and the opposite of unrighteousness. Man has no excuse for being characterized by ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, I'm making that statement. If I made it in other circumstances, I'd get a lot of argument. I can say that to you, and I think most of you will agree with what I've said so far, but I could go to the university, you know, and they would shoot me down in just a little bit with opposite arguments. But I think these are true, and I think this is what Paul is talking about here. Look at verses 21 through 25. In these verses, ungodliness is delineated. The knowability. I wrote that in my computer. It didn't like it at all. It underlined it, and when I tried to fix it, it wouldn't fix. And so I just put it in quotation marks and said, okay. God is, he has no ability. When God is not honored and no thanks is given to him, the heart and mind are dominated by the perishable here and now. Futility and darkness rule. We're not going to take the time now because we're already running behind. But sometime reread Psalm 14 and then turn over and read Psalm 53 and you'll think, well, I'm back in 14. Yeah, they're for all practical purposes the same psalm twice.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the consequences that follow from that are the rest of the psalm. The glory of the eternity, the glory of eternity is exchanged for the perishable objects of creation. The lie of idolatry produces dishonor and false worship. And Paul said, God lets them go their own way.
And lets the chips fall where they may. Whatever happens, happens in their own situation. It says, the lust of their hearts is the ruling factor. The word that's translated lust, that is epithumia, and that doesn't mean anything to you, but that word is sometimes translated covetousness, not every time.
And there is another word that is translated covetous, but sometimes this lust, this epithumia, is translated lust. Now, I'll give you two passages where this word is translated as covetousness. And one of them, I think it's Colossians 3:5, says covetousness is what? Idolatry. What are we talking about right in here? We're talking about idolatry. And I think there's a very close relationship there. Whenever the five senses and the pleasures associated with the five senses are all that man thinks about, he has no purpose in life. Consider the ideals and the goals of the modern culture that excludes God. What does it matter who wins the Super Bowl? What does it matter who is elected president? It's all going to come to an end. It's all part of this perishable world. But if we're caught up in that and that alone, we, like Solomon says, was it in Ecclesiastes? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. It just doesn't mean anything at all. Our Creator is one who is blessed, and He blesses with meaning and purpose. In this passage, what is it, verse 25, where it says, it says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now this word, the word blessed, whenever you read it in the New Testament, there's two different ideas. Jesus said, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, and he uses one word there, and it means happy in the most exalted sense of that term. It's not giddy. It's the happiness, which is the bliss that is desirable. But this word that is used right here by Paul in Romans, talking about God, is the word, the same word that we get our word eulogy from. It's the stated blessing, the stated goodness of God. He is
blessed, and you can't state his blessedness without knowing that you're stated. He is blessed. As you say, blessed forever, eternally.
Look at verses 26 and 27. Two very ugly passages. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up the natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. What is the due penalty for their error? Well, we can think about a lot of things, but think about this just a minute. God created Adam and Eve, male and female, in his own image. That's Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Each gender has a purpose in the human situation, in the perpetuation of humanity in the image of God. That's Genesis 1:28. Children are the result of God's created order. Home and family are creations of God, with man and woman together as husband and wife. Genesis 2:20-24. When God and His will are rejected, and the indulgence of lust is the rule of life, homosexuality is the natural outcome. Disease, futility, and corrupted society. Now that's my terms. That's my understanding of what could this due penalty of their era could be involved in. I think it's interesting and enlightening to observe that the taking of life, murder, manslaughter, in the scripture is wrong. Why? Because it destroys man who is in the image of God. Read Genesis 9, verse 6. That's the in the Noachian covenant. If a man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For he was created in the image of God. The image of God is significant. Sexual activity outside the God-ordained plan of manhood and family is ungodly and unrighteous. The beginning of life and the end of life must be in God's design and according to His providence. I don't know what else to say about that. In verses 28 through 31, there is a 28 through 31, there is a catalog of sin. And I don't think it's necessary for us in this class to go through each one of them. We can look at them. We know what envy is. We know what murder is, and strife and deceit and maliciousness, gossips and slanders. We know all that. When we know that that is not right, that is a description of unrighteousness and ungodliness acting. But notice what Paul says. People who practice these things, they in their heart know that it's wrong to lie and it's wrong to kill, it's wrong to steal and things like this, but they're going to do it anyway because they think that they can get something out of it for their benefit in this life. They practice these things, even they know that it's wrong and that God's minister for vengeance probably will catch up with them sooner or later. But they not only do it, but they're out recruiting somebody else. There's somebody pushing drugs. There's someone out there pushing alcohol. There's someone out there organizing crime and prostitution and things of this nature. They give approval to those that practice them. Now then, as Paul is talking about this, I think that he has primarily in mind Gentiles. But you know, the Jews were involved in a lot of these things also. Picking up verse 32, picking up on verses 18 and following, God is known and His will for right action among men is in the consciousness of mankind. Those who reject God and His will do what they please, knowing that death is the consequence of their choice. They encourage others to participate in the futile, death-producing activities. Jews and Gentiles are both guilty of rejecting God. Now, way over in chapter 3, Paul begins to hone in on the Jews and their misconduct more than the Gentiles. Gentiles are more the limelight in what we've been talking about today, and we'll talk about tomorrow, next week. Unrighteousness punished is part of God's righteous action. It is right for God to make a way to escape from the punishment of unrighteousness. The gospel, I say that innocently, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it reveals God's right actions. sacrifice, both in the punishment of sin and the getting away from that. Well, we've covered the first chapter now. I hope that what we've said has caused you to think. I'm not saying that I have given a complete and full definition of these passages, but maybe it's something we can think about, and we can go on from here into the second chapter, where he begins, "You have no excuse, O man." God is still in control. And I thank you very much for your kind patience this morning.